Kevin. We're going to be on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. This book has been a fun book. We've been studying it Friday morning in the men's 6 a.m. Bible study. And I've got to tell you, it poses some issues to me because it is, and it's such an enjoyable book. But maybe some background on it will help you a little bit when we look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, and even 2 Thessalonians. On Paul's second missionary journey, you read about it in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 11, that Paul had gone to Philippi and was treated very badly, was thrown into jail. We know the story of the Philippian jailer. We know what happened. And while Paul was there, God delivered him, and then he went to the city of Thessalonica. And there he's preached for a few Sabbaths, I believe three Sabbaths, and a believer there by the name of Jason was there, and there was, some of the Jews believed, and many of the Greeks and many of their noble women believed. And shortly thereafter, a group of Jews stirred them up, and they had a riot. And the disciples, if you will, they smuggled Paul out of the city. Now that's a rather inauspicious beginning for this young church. And Paul is torn in this book when you start to read it. This is probably the second book written by Paul about it happened on his second missionary journey. And what happened was Paul was taken out of the city before he could do what he normally did to develop, to disciple, and to bring this church along the way he wanted to. So it was in his heart to always do this. And he was very concerned about this church. So imagine a Gentile church, primarily Gentiles, without the Jewish upbringing in the law and the prophets, without the awareness of so many of the Jewish believers, what they had, with this tradition of the oracles of God. And he comes and he preaches in the city, and the people, there's a revival. People are saved. And so what happens? He's thrown away. He's carried away real quickly. He and Timothy and the others. So he writes this letter somewhere between 49 and 52 A.D. There's only one letter written sooner by Paul, and that's probably the book of Galatians. And because of that, we're going to have to look at a couple issues, and I'm going to talk about some things that will help us understand this and some of the flaws we can fall into when we look at the book. I'm going to talk a little bit about systematic theology and a little bit about biblical theology. Now, that sounds like big terms, but the reason you need to know that is it'll help you look at the book. It'll help you understand the book. If you find out many of these things you're doing, but you just didn't call it that. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the fourth chapter. And let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the mercies and understanding, the grace, the illumination by your Spirit, a clear understanding. That clearness or perspicuity of your Scripture would come out now amongst the believers. We, Father, who have our high priest, we who have our Spirit of God interceding on our behalf. We know, Father, you care about us, even in our prayers. But we know that even now you illuminate our hearts and souls, and the preaching and teaching of your word is vital to the Church of Jesus Christ. And you use it now to glorify yourself and to edify the saints of God. And Father, we beseech you now for this means of grace to be edifying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Finally, my brethren, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know that what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testify. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all your brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you should increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And he goes on further in the fifth chapter to talk about the day of the Lord, which was prophesied in the Old Testament and the New. Sometimes it's a period of time. Sometimes it's a specific time and place, as in the day the Lord comes for the final judgment. Some of you are familiar with it in the concept of Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and following, dealing with that final judgment, that day we're warned about. Matthew 24, which talked about him coming, and some have likened it as a thief in the night. This is what he writes to a church. And he writes this letter to the church because it's a bit perplexing if you think what he's going to have to do here. He left this city in a hurry. This young church, which he's hearing about, loves Macedonia, loves the believers, supports the other churches. And he goes, I need to send somebody. And he takes his right-hand man, Timothy, and sends them. And Timothy goes and stays with them. And Timothy comes back to Paul, and he gives them this report. They love Jesus Christ. They love the saints of God. They have continued in the word. Now, this is a very different letter than what you see written to the book in Corinth. This is a very different letter than what you see written to Galatians. This is a letter that you have what we would call, in relative terms, a good church. Now, that is a relative term. I realize we're all sinners that struggle. We're saved by grace, and none of us know perfect righteousness except in Christ. But it was a good church. This is a church he's writing to. And he says time and time again, as you start in verse 1, chapter 1, he goes, you're in my prayers. I think about you. I love you. You're so dear to me. You're my adopted children. He even refers to them as adopted. He refers to them as those he said, me being taken from you is like being taken from someone. It's like my child being taken. I'm sending Timothy. And he said, nobody's more precious to me than Timothy. Timothy came and stayed with you. And the report was good. Now, Timothy was a godly young man. He was a godly young minister. But Timothy wasn't going to tell a story that wasn't the truth. And Timothy comes back and he reinforced Paul all that he had heard from the reports from the other churches about this church, this startup that was in a city that he'd only spent a matter of a very short period of time with. And yet, God is doing a wonderful work. He said, it's so good, I don't even have to tell you to love and respect and treat your brethren well because you're doing it. But do it more. What do you write to a good church? What do you write? Well, what was happening at that church? This is why we're going to look a little bit about this idea of biblical theology and systematic theology. Now, most of you are familiar with these terms and you've heard them. If you say systematic theology, it just means categorizing the doctrines of the Bible into specific topics. And you kind of build chains and you support it. The doctrine of justification, redemption, the teachings of heaven, the teachings of hell. You start to talk about the different doctrines, and you build it from the first to the last. And there's another one, though, we call biblical theology. And biblical theology tends to see how a doctrine develops from book to book in chronological, historical fashion, and it kind of gives you a bigger picture, and you see this development as more of a unified, rather than just a collective doctrine, it's a unified book. The reason you want to know that is remember the book. It's only the second book that the Apostle Paul writes. And you have to put yourself in the place of these people that got this book. And you get this book, and when you receive a letter, you understand its context by your environment, what was written, and what you knew by the language and how they addressed it. And you would understand some things that other outsiders wouldn't quite understand. And in that sense, you read a letter in the idea of biblical theology. You look at it, you judge how it was written, and it's not an evolving theology. It is a progressive theology that more and more is revealed from book to book to book. And this is what we're looking at here. And the reason we want to do this, we don't want to jump ahead like we all do. We start to read it. We see he says something. Oh, yeah. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And we're going to come to that. Or you'll say, oh, yeah. I know what he's going to say. And we walk in the flesh and you want to jump over to Romans. You want to jump over to Ephesians. But if you do that, you may miss the nuance of what he's trying to teach us, some things in this chapter. And you might want to see it just as the people who had a very brief acquaintance with the apostle. Those that were taught, those that had an elder, those that were being instructed, but those that were growing, what they understood when Paul wrote this letter. So Paul writes this letter. Now, when you write this letter, whether you hold to systematic theology or biblical theology, and seminarians love to argue it. Luke, you know, people going back and forth, they say, well, I'm a systematic theologian. Biblical theologians have a tendency not to really understand or the biblical theologian says, well, systematic theologians have a tendency to be topical and they do this and they do that. But the godly men in our past always said there's a place for systematic and there's a place for biblical. If you approach it with the proper hermeneutical tools of interpreting scripture with scripture, when you look at it, you fit them together because you don't want to just take a teaching developing through the Bible and have it stand alone because you'll be topical in all your preaching, your teaching. You'll be topical in how you study the Bible and you'll miss so much of the richness of the book. But you don't want to miss a teaching consistent through the scriptures because then you'll become allegorical or then you'll become all over the place and have one teaching contradicting another teaching. So when we look at this, there's a way to do this that'll help us. Look at what he says in verse 1. He starts off and he says, and what do you write to a good church? You know, you start to think about it. There's a number of things you would write. But in this he says, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. The apostle Paul is confident in his short time there, he and the helpers, they did learn the basics. And he's confident they picked it up because it's being seen and it's evidenced in their life. With apostolic authority, he taught. And they received it. And he's acknowledging how good that is because it's evidenced. And he's going to be necessary when he starts to talk about their sanctification. And he starts off here and then he says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. They never disputed that he was an apostle. So when an apostle, the sent one, comes and gives his word and teaches you, you don't dispute it. You say, this is the word of Jesus Christ. If you were an Old Testament prophet or a Nabi in the Hebrew, that means he's the mouthpiece. He's the mouth of God. So the apostles now come and speak, and they received it as a commandment of Christ. And he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now stop at the first part and say, this is the will of God, your sanctification. All right, I know all about sanctification. We'll jump over to Romans. We'll jump over to 1 Corinthians. We'll jump over to Ephesians. Stop. He's writing to them. And he's been instructing them. There aren't any other books they're going to refer to, but the teaching. And he's been clearing them. And they understand this word. This is your sanctification. Now, sanctification in the very basic forms first starts internal. The internal sanctification starts with justification. When the Holy Spirit, when you're declared just, there's justification, you're declared righteous because you've been regenerated. There's a regeneration, this idea of you're set aside, there's a regeneration process, it's internal. As you've been adopted, regenerated, you're brought into the family of God, there's been an internal work that's once done by the Spirit of God. But now the works are going to be on the emphasis, as the Gill and Hodge and Calvin and these others say, it's going to be on the external work, the external aspect of sanctification. And so he says, as you've heard my commandments, I'm going to show you now, he says, what sanctification is. Now he says an interesting phrase here. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. What does he mean by that statement? The will of God. Again, you want to jump ahead and say, well, we've all done that. Well, I can take you here and say what this means. What does he mean here? It's interesting. You know, if you read some of the commentaries, John Calvin says, for this is the will of God. He means that you have been called by God with this design. For this end, you are Christians. This is the gospel aim, that you may sanctify yourselves to God And he's saying, just as you've been called and elected, just as you've been called to be a child of God, you, by that same decorative call, by that same decree, you have been called to be sanctified. And it removes all doubt of this whole concept of a carnal Christian or a Christian who doesn't have a change in his life. There's no lordship of Christ. He's saying that it is the will of God, or it is the decree of God, that you're sanctified. You can't have one without the other. And he's saying, this is God's will, this is God's decree, this is what you must do to be sanctified. Well, the apostle then puts it very practically. And he's going to show us what it means, how to be practically sanctified, and how to see the external workings, to see if the decree is held true in your life. He says also here, he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, that looks like kind of an odd segue. He's going to talk about sexual immorality. He's going to talk about the vessels. And he's going to talk about, the word there is actually porneia, which can mean fornication. It can mean harlotry, adultery, incest. It can involve anything, even sodomy. And he's saying that this passage, that is something you are to avoid. Now, that's an odd thing, because we read there's no such rebuke for them doing this thing or committing such a thing. So why do you lead off with that? Why would you lead off to that to a church where, unlike the Corinths, where we know that a man had his father's wife, we know there was adultery, we know there were places of uncleanness. Why would you lead off with that? And then he says that each of you should know, he says, abstain for sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And then he talks about a vessel. Let's work our way through this. The porneia, this idea that it was a serious problem, especially in Thessalonica. And the reason was, it was primarily a Greek culture. And when you said porneia, and you talked about porneia, the Greeks understood it a little differently than the Jews. So in biblical theology, we say, well, what did they mean at that time in that history? What was going on there? What was, there's something here. It seems disjointed, Paul. What's going on? And he's saying, he goes, even though in your culture, this is something that's not even necessarily viewed as a sin, and they weren't practicing it, or he had to rebuke it, but it's something that would be upon them. It would be evidenced. They would be exposed to it. It would be a culture that said, this goes on all the time. It's no big deal. And even though they weren't exposed to it, he wanted to know, you are being influenced. You are being exposed. And the porneia I tell you about isn't always so obvious. The word here, adultery, means unclean. It doesn't necessarily just mean adultery for fornication. It can mean thoughts. It can mean obsessions. It can mean a pattern of you start to develop on where you dwell. And things the apostle wouldn't see, Timothy wouldn't see, but it's evidenced in their culture. It's everywhere. And he then goes on further, and he says that you each need to possess your own vessel. Now, some of you have interpretations. Some will actually say in footnotes down there that should have his own wife. Well, I agree with Calvin, who says that's a very bad translation. The vessel there is referred to the idea of the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your vessel. You're a vessel of righteousness. You're a vessel of God. Sanctification actually means literally set aside a vessel for a righteous purpose. So this idea that you're a vessel, he said, you should possess, or you should control your own body and your own soul. You should be aware of the problems and the temptations that face you. You need to be on top of this right now. It's not a problem that I've addressed and I see you practicing, but it is there. And I need to tell you about it. And he's going to talk a little bit specifically here, because what's happened here, unbeknownst to some of us, even though he talks about it earlier in the book, is there's been a great persecution now against this by the Gentiles and by the Jews, this particular church. And they're facing some conflict. And they'll be facing conflict from the Gentiles too. So what he says here, he said that each of you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust or concupiscence in the original King James Version, like the Gentiles do, just means a passion or of lust, and that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother. Now, we can start to bring this together with the theology at that time, with what they knew. And here's what it said. Gill brings out an excellent point here in his commentary. He said the Jewish writers at that time used a similar phrase, referring back to a Hebrew expression. And in that similar phrase, this idea of defraud, they literally would say it means to go beyond, which related to the Hebrew expression to go upon or to lie with, so often used in Jewish writings. And it's actually referring to lying with women, men, and beast in an unlawful way. It's an expression that the Thessalonians heard. It's an expression that the Jews wrote about, and they would write about the Gentiles. And they would write about this as unlawful practices that people would be put to death for. And there's many examples there. We don't have time to go into it. And it actually translates to fraud, but it means to a great extent a greedy, insatiable, unnatural lust and desire after a man or a brother, or the committing of sodomitical practices with greediness. The defrauding is talking about whether it's a fantasy, something you're thinking about, something you've been exposed to, and especially to the writers at that time, in many cases, the emphasis was on the acts of sodomy. The Thessalonians had heard this. They knew the Gentile lifestyle. They knew what was out there. There's a great persecution in the church. People will be compelled to be like those around them, to not be so odd, to not be so different. Take their stand, as if being a Christian was tough enough. But when you start to say to the Gentiles, we will not do that. We will not defraud. We will not abuse our own vessels. And we won't abuse our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the fact is, it was a real problem in this culture. You know, we live in a culture now where people say, well, you know, here's the problem with Christians. You preach against homosexuality. You preach against men with men, women with women. You say it's a moral act. You got to realize in our time, in our culture, things have changed, and that's really not what God intends. He wants, as long as it's a loving, meaningful relationship, you have to understand that's fine with God. And people will say that. They'll say, you're welcome to come worship with us because that's God's plan. Well, quite frankly, the whole practice was much more common spread then than it is now. And the apostles, many times in writing, said such people should not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we come to some issues in the scripture and we start to talk about sexual purity, and sometimes we tone it down because we think, you know what, nobody's doing that. There was no reports of it going on in this church. But he's saying, guard your vessel. Guard your vessel. Don't get involved. Put it aside. And he writes to this church. So what do you write to a good church? Do you write to a good church and about, what do you write about? He's saying, this is the will of God that you be sanctified. This is the will of God that you're pure. This is the will of God. Guard your thoughts. Don't think like a Greek. Don't be influenced like a Greek. Don't think like the ungodly. And don't think just because you're not doing it, you're not sinning. Watch your actions. Watch your thoughts. Watch what you do. They understood the language at that time by the writers. They understood what is being said. He then goes on. He goes further. He says, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, we have forewarned you and testify, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, who rejects us does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. The apostle never equivocates. We have been called to holiness. That is the proof of our sanctification when we start to have those struggles and we march toward God in his power and his strength, and there's a process of sanctification where we resist evil. If that decree is not being followed and sanctification is not evidenced in our life, there is no hope. We have no assurances that we're believers. But we need to go further than just the obvious. You can be a believer and obviously look good and moral. And you can have a filthy life. You can have a life that no one knows about. You can live in a way that everybody would be shocked. You would live in a way that your heart is far removed and things happen. And he knows that. And he knows how we can be beset. And really, in many ways, if you think about it, we have a culture now that We are exposed on every level. People could be doing things, people could be exposed to things on the internet, on television, wherever they may be, and it would be very, very easy for it not to be generally known. I'm not saying that there was a practice here. I'm just saying it was serious enough that an apostle, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, wrote to a good church that it was an issue and we should be aware of it. He then says, he goes a little further, he says, "But concerning brotherly love, you should have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." In 1 John, throughout the Gospels, we hear about the love of God. We see different books written with different purposes at times for specific events. 1 John really deals with it. And one of the evidences of being a believer is that you love the brethren. The truth is in you. He said, you know this, and it's evidenced. Keep doing that. He then goes on further, and he says that, indeed, you do this toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. He talks that they do this to the church abroad outside of this local church. He never mentions specifically in the church, but of course the implication is if you do it to others, you do it in the church. And he's telling them now, he goes, continue to do this. Continue to do this. You're a good church. Continue to do this. And then he goes on, he says here, and then he starts to bring some of this together. He says, that you should also aspire to lead a quiet life. Now, the idea of a quiet life, literally, if you had to make this a literal translation as best you could, you might want to look at some of these translations, but it literally means that a quiet life means to literally labor, strive, study to be still, refrain from labor, meddlesomeness, or speech, hold your peace, be quiet, rest, commit those deeds. He's now going to speak about something very active, and he takes it out of the theory. He comes and he says to him, he goes, you need to lead a quiet life to mind your own business. Now, some would say not to be meddlesome. This does not mean, as Calvin points out, Calvin says, listen, that doesn't mean you pull away from Christians and have nothing to do with them. He means you're concerned about your sanctification and you live for the Lord. Whatever your hands are doing, do it well. Work. Work hard. Be a worker. That's a sign of a believer. Do you know sanctification process demands you're a worker? An external work of the external sanctification will be include your work. You must be a worker. God would call. And he's going to tell you why, because the day of the Lord's coming, and if you don't want to be like a thief in the night, but you want to come with expectations, you'll be working as if in the daylight and not sinning as if in dark. So the day of the Lord won't come as a surprise because you'll be living every day like you expect Jesus Christ to come home. So he's saying there, be a worker. He's saying, you need to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. He goes, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. The apostles, when they were in Philippi and they were run out, when they came to Thessalonica, they came and they had work actually given, money given to them from the church at Philippi. They worked with their own hands and they did not take any money or sustenance that they didn't pay for from the church at Thessalonica. Now that's important to know. Our biblical theology then, we're saying, what did they understand? They said, oh, that's exactly what Paul did at that time, at that place. We saw that in action. We saw, as he's going to say now, you'll be dependent on no one, that they supported themselves and did not become a burden because they were capable of working. This isn't like the widows who are over 60 and the Bible talks about, and those that need support, the widows and the orphans, those that are afflicted. This is people that are capable of working. The scripture says something very clear on it. There's always been a principle. Christians were always known by their work ethic. It's part of the sanctification process. Do you know what the Puritans, even now, I watched a historical program the other day on the Puritans. And, of course, you know, you get an unbeliever that makes a historical document. He was talking about the Puritans and their work ethic. And he says, and the Puritans, it basically, just to paraphrase badly, this narrator said, and the Puritans worked so hard because they were trying to make sure they were elect. The Puritans worked hard because they were trying to make sure they were really Christians. And of course, he misses the point. But the Puritans worked hard because they said, that's the sign of a Christian. to be able to sustain others, to help yourself, and to never be a burden. If you start at a very early age with our children, if we start at a very early age with our children to teach that working with your hands will be an indication that you are working according to the providence of God to produce, that you are showing a work of the Holy Spirit in your hands. Christian workers should and have always been classical workers. They've been the best workers. They should always be the best workers. Our Western culture was known to be a nation, when we had godly principles, it was also known to be a nation of workers, producers. We had manufacturing, we had all these things coming on, but it was always, we need to do something, we need to produce, we need to make. We need to make our hands. The apostle is not a theoretical theologian. He comes, and what does he do? He makes tents. He had the church sending him money that was capable in Philippi. He comes to this new struggling work, and he didn't take one thing from them. And he had the right as an apostle to demand sustenance. He didn't do that. The apostle came, and the apostle said, and just as I've worked, you should work. You know, if you work, and you work in a way that pleases the Lord, as unto the Lord, it's a testimony to the world. If you retire, is there anything wrong with retiring when you have a pension? No. But do you cease working? Well, you're hard-pressed to find that. You find something to be involved with. The body of Christ, others, you do something. You minister to needs. But the Bible says there's a reason for this. And he's pushing ahead here. He wants them to know this. He then says, he goes, indeed, you do so toward, he goes, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing, or you may depend on no one. What we do and accomplish with our own hands is actually possible because the Holy Spirit uses that. He works through our lives. He meets our needs. And as we meet our needs, we support the work of Christ. But the Bible says this is a witness to those that are outside of us. Neighbors watch how you live. People watch how you work. And people watch if you're slothful. People watch your testimony if you talk about Jesus Christ, but you work no better than anybody else trying to do the minimum. People watch what you do. And the apostle says that you should always be a worker with your hands. Now, Calvin makes the note here. He says he doesn't just mean hands. It's your intellect or whatever you do. Do it. Work. But it needs to be work. Every one of us. And he's saying, you know, people go, I'd like to know what the will of God is in my life. You know, I want to know the will of God. Remember when you're in college, you go, you're about getting ready to go to college, you get all the Christian schools, you apply here, you apply there. You say, I'd like to know the will of God. The scripture's clear on one thing. The will of God is your sanctification. If you seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and keep your vessel pure and just live for him, the Bible says that is the will of God. That's a decree. You're not going to find a rule book in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, or you're not going to find in 2 Kings 6, 8, where it says you shall go out and take this job and you shall do this and you shall do that. What it does teach you is to live and to look for those locations and those opportunities, whether it's education or a job, where you can live a sanctified life. So what does that mean if it's the decree of God? First off, that we know we keep our vessel holy. Secondly, we know we are to work. But we also know this. I have to be in an opportunity where I can do those things, and I stay away from those areas where I can't. If you think God is calling you for a job, and you try to go there, and it comes down to two jobs, and one has no local church of similar belief or this teaching that you're comfortable with, and the other one does, it's going to be very hard-pressed to say, I'm really there to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to go somewhere where I have no church fellowship, I have no chance to be with the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to go somewhere, and that's what I'm going to do. However, there's another job, maybe didn't pay as much, but I can go there. There's a church of local of like mind. We've gone there, we visited, we met the pastors, we met the elders, we've gone there. We can grow in our faith there. There's a wonderful opportunity there, and I can continue this process of sanctification. I can work with my hands in an honest job. I can serve the Lord Jesus. You're not going to get a bolt of lightning in the middle of the night that says which job you take. That's called discerning. That's called judgment. That's what we develop. But the Bible says sanctification is God's decree. So if we take it's God's decree, we're to know God's decree, and we can only know it by saying, does this fit the description of sanctification? Will I grow in the Lord Jesus? Will it honor him? He goes on further, and he says, brethren, I want you to be You mean I want you to be, don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this is for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And this started the problem at Thessalonica. He has to write at it in the second book, because those who were who believed at the sanctification also started to walk away from their jobs, to quit working, because they thought God's coming. And he has to write about it in the second book. Even here he has to address it, because they had told, he talked about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, he's coming. And some people thought, even though God had sanctified them, even though it had been decreed by God to be sanctified, to work with your hands, they thought it's really not necessary because God could come any moment now. It's escapist theology. We see it now. It's people that believe in certain times of the rapture. They're not going to get involved in politics. They're not going to get involved in school. They're not going to vote. They're not going to get involved in the neighborhood. It's all going to get worse and worse and worse. So why should I do? What does it matter if I do a job? It's all going to go to turn to dust. The world's going to be consumed by fire. And that is actually the antithesis of what we're called to do when we see everything going bad. We're to work. We're to work steady. We're to not be dependent on others. We're to do our jobs. And people will say, how can they go on like that? How can they just keep going to the job? How can they work? How can they go there every day and toil? How can they put up with it? Because the Lord, he says, the Lord is coming. And that's how he is to find us, in the process of sanctification, doing exactly what he ordered. Now here's what he said here. He goes, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. I jumped ahead and we became a systematic theologian there. Forgive me. But the Bible says that what it says, the Lord's going to come. He's going to come with a shout. There's going to come with the archangel making a shout. There's going to be the trumpet blowing. They're going to come, and the dead in Christ will first be raised from the dead, their bodies, because their spirits are already with them. The scripture teaches, absent from the body, present with the Lord, that intermediary state. We don't know about bodies, but we know the body's getting resurrected. And in the fifth chapter, he's going to say, that's going to come like a thief in the night to many. But it will not come to those who have sought the decree of God, who have sought sanctification, and said, I will be acting every day like he's coming, and I want to be doing what I would want him thinking I should be doing, what he's ordered me to do. That is what I do. What do you tell a good church? Continue to serve the Lord. What do you tell a good church? Serve him like he's coming tomorrow. You say, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. All of them died. He didn't come in their life. You know, there's a passage you're all familiar with, I'm sure. It's in the book of Hebrews. And it's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 13. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They all died. The promise is going to be kept. They didn't receive it in this lifetime. The promise of the Lord Jesus Christ coming will be kept. Those of us that are dead in Christ will be caught up and will be with him. Those that are alive will be caught up and changed in the twinkling of an eye. The promise is kept. If you live every day for the promise, when the Lord Jesus Christ does come, those that are living, there'll be no shame. There'll be no scurrying like cockroaches when you turn on the light. They'll be living for Jesus Christ. Those that are living for the Lord Jesus Christ will be ecstatic. It won't be like a thief in the night. Those that die before he comes here, though, they died looking for the promised land. They died looking for the return of Christ. They died looking. How do you live for the Lord Jesus Christ? You live in anticipation of his coming. And if you really believe he's coming, that's how you live. Let me ask you something. Any of you ever little kids left at home, told to do a job? Mom and dad left. They pulled up in the driveway 2 hours later. Nothing had been done. What'd you start doing? You're scurrying around trying to get everything done. You're running out. You think, I'm going to be grounded. I'm going to be beat. My dad's going to go off. I'm going to be everything. My bike's going to be taken. I'm going to go through this again. Whatever did you scurry? The Christian church doesn't want to be caught scurrying. The Christian church, who believes in sanctification as a decree of God, wants to be doing what he called them to do, to be steady workers, to not be meddlesome, to be doing those outward works that demonstrate the grace of Jesus Christ in their life. Because when he comes, that's what we live for. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the apostle, wanted them to know something. And this is what he really wants them to know. The day of the Lord is a time where you will be reunited with Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And the way I go, you know where it is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. He wanted them to know this. He wanted them to know, I desire to be with you, and I'm coming. He wants the church at Thessalonica, who's going to face great persecution, who's already going under persecution. You're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted to have the kind of thoughts and the temptation you shouldn't. Be pure. Be holy. Work with your hands. Don't be meddlesome. Work expecting me to come. Work expecting me to come. Work like I could come at any minute. If you think Jesus Christ is coming today, you live differently. If you go to work tomorrow and expect Jesus Christ coming tomorrow, you live differently. If you look every day and approach life saying Jesus Christ is coming today, you live in a way that's pleasing to him, because you know he desires you to be with him, and you want to meet him where you are not ashamed of your actions. And this church, what do you say to a good church? What do you say to a good church? Live your life. Continue to do what you're doing. Be pure. Be holy. But you know what you do? Anticipate the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Live for him. Anticipate the Lord Jesus Christ coming, because he anticipates that day. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And there I am. Where I am, there will you be also. The Lord Jesus Christ wants you to be with him. The Lord Jesus Christ wants you to be working and steady. He doesn't want to come like a thief in the night to you. And this is what the apostle says. He writes this letter. Timothy verified it. He sent it to him. And he says, work. Don't quit working. Work. Work like I'm coming. Work where others think I'm coming. Work. Be ready. I'm coming. He writes this letter. He sends it to him. And we don't ever read him, after the first and second letter in Thessalonians, we don't ever read where he wrote a rebuke, that they fell away. We don't read that. If you look at the Bible, and you remember what we talked about biblical theology, and you look at the book of Corinth, there's a great lesson to the church in Jesus Christ about purity, schisms, divisions. There's a great about ego, about pride. If you look at the book of Galatians about departing from the truth, if you look about Romans, the treaties of justification by faith, what God does for Israel and the remnant he'll save, if you look at the book of Hebrews, the sermon that was given on those that will enter into the promise and he'll come for them again and they'll enter and be with him someday, that great household of faith. If you look at each book and remember there's a reason, you get your hearts lifted up, look at Thessalonians. Look at Thessalonians. And he's saying this, this is the will of God. Your sanctification. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Be pure. Work with your hands. Don't be meddlesome. And when the day comes, he will join with you. There'll be a shout. An archangel will shout. A trumpet will blow. And you'll be caught up with him. And you will be with him always. That's what you say to a good church. That's what you say to a church that wants to follow Jesus Christ. Be with us now, Lord God. Let us serve you faithfully. Let us do what pleases you. May we be challenged to read your word. Father, may we understand the will of God takes discernment. It takes growth. We know, Lord God, that many times we really don't work and live and act like you're coming soon. Many times we really don't let it be known to others by our life practices, by the way we work, that we expect you to come. Father, for those of us that do not make it, that do not live and see that day coming, we know, Father, that we who die awaiting the promise still receive the promise. Touch the hearts of each one of us now, Father. Let us cling greatly by faith to walk with you and to seek that which is pure and holy. Father, to be sanctified for your name's sake, as is your decree. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord God. Amen.